Lovely to be here, and thank you so much. Somebody has very graciously confessed that the tea needs replacing, so thank you, Rebecca. And she has double-sealed it to make sure that, you know, if it does end up in the harbour, it doesn't get damaged. And she assures me that she's paid for the taxes. So that is a real confession, dear me. I need that in writing. There we go. That's wonderful. So you've still got a conscience, you guys over here. So now, creation is an important issue. And really, when we look at foundations, what the foundations are do matter, because that governs the way, really, we live our lives. And you well know that the biblical standards, which are based on God's word, lead, of course, to the laws, which are absolutely vital for, not for salvation, but for ethics and understanding who God is, how he has revealed himself, how we should live in his image. We were thinking about that, the men, yesterday as we met. We were thinking about the fact that we're made in God's image. And the only way to understand how we should live is to actually consider the image that we are created in. We're not created in any old image. We're created in the image of God. And so we need his laws for marriage, for standards, and of course for meaning for life. And of course the horrible alternative of evolution is far more consistent, not with that creation model. And the point of what I'm saying now is to show you that actually Christians, this my talk obviously is to believers here in this Sunday school, that as Christians, we need to grasp that the issue is important. Because so many Christians today, and Reasons to Believe is a well-known organization which operates in the US here with Hugh Ross and other people, are trying to say that, you know, you can absorb, not, they won't quite say evolution, but they'll say we can absorb the idea that there is a gradual development of man over millions of years, and then God intervenes in their view and does something special and creates man. That, in other words, they're trying to have their cake and eat it. And I'm trying to say, no, that whole evolutionary viewpoint is not consistent with the biblical account, which makes it very plain that God has created, that he's made the laws, and that the world is not a development over millions of years. Western evolutionary thinking, and it's Western which has done it, has actually led to the undermining of all the standards which the Bible actually tells us are the truth. Now, you'll be horrified that there are some people like this gentleman, Dennis Lamuro, who has said, I love Jesus and I accept evolution. Francis Collins has set up Biologos, and he for a while was looking after the genome project. And he also has basically said that Christians can embrace evolution. So you've got some people are saying long ages and God intervening and doing something and then it develops a bit more. That's Hugh Ross's view. Then you've got Francis Collins and Biologos and people like Tim Keller, who's a well-known a teacher in New York, as you know, at Redeemer Presbyterian Church, who are openly saying that the young earth position, which is the position I'm advocating and is very clear from my understanding from the Bible, that that is not to be accepted. Look at this quote from Dennis Lamuro. To conclude, there is no sin-death problem. Adam never existed, and consequently sin did not enter the world through him, nor then did physical death arise as a divine judgment for his transgression. Now, is that chap right? Well, of course he's not. He's clearly wrong. He's going right in the face, not only of Genesis, but in the face of Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22 says, for as in Adam all die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. Romans 5 teaches that death came from Adam. So we've got some real issues in the church Francis Collins, I just mentioned, says a committed Christian need not fear evolution but can embrace it as God's awesome means of creation. Now, Hank was just saying just now how we should have a sense of wonder as to what God has done. But the wonderment when Christ did the miracles, when he healed the deaf man and healed blind men, was that it was done virtually instantaneously. Our sense of wonder is diminished, to be frank, if we say that it's some sort of gradual process. No, it's not. It's not a process at all. And it's that that I want really to show you in these next few minutes as I just develop the whole issue as to why creation is fundamentally important. Now, please be aware that I'm not saying that creation of itself is a salvation issue. But there are dangers. In other words, I must be gracious to those who oppose and not go to the extent of saying, well, they're not Christians. So please don't go away thinking that I'm saying that those who disagree fundamentally with a young earth creation position are not believers. I didn't myself embrace creation in terms of a full understanding, at least, until I'd become a Christian and then began to realize, where does the Bible start becoming the Word of God? Is it in Genesis 12? Is it in Exodus? You know, where do we start saying, well, we'll just take it as it says? Well, obviously, the only position you can really take is that the whole of the scripture is the Word of God, and it starts, well, forget about the maps, which may be wrong, but you know, we'll start where it says, in the beginning in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1 verse 1. So do you see that the point I'm making here is that a person may not have sorted themselves out on this issue, or they may even be resisting it, sadly, but they do know the Lord. I'm not saying that Francis Collins doesn't know the Lord, and neither am I saying that Hugh Ross doesn't. But nevertheless, they need to beware, particularly for a young person, if they get the idea that the Bible is sort of a bit shaky at the beginning, but they say, well, we're Christians, they start going off to university, then they hear, or college or whatever, they hear all the secularists saying that God is really on the sidelines, and in fact, many of them are atheists anyway, and they say, you know, evolution is a fact. Then they're going to come back to their Christian roots, maybe in the church here, and say, Dad, I've heard what really happened. And they then begin to think that the Bible isn't really as reliable. They may still say that they're Christians. Then they have a temptation back at college where the lifestyle is all to do with sort of, you know, let's go out and, have a one-night stand or some other stuff going on, which is really shady, immoral. And the temptations get worse, and they begin to say in the end, well, actually, I don't think the Bible's really reliable anyway, so let's dump the whole thing, you know. And when it comes to issues of morality, they embrace what really is a much more joining the dots of a worldly lifestyle. If the Bible's not right, why bother about the Ten Commandments anyway? And before you know where you are, they've gone into the world. And many young people coming from a Christian background, right? I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about those within the church. End up, because the parents haven't been clear on joining the dots of creation with the gospel and creation with the Word of God and the infallibility of Scripture, they end up losing their children to the world. Now, I know full well that God is sovereign. Don't get me wrong. And God is well able to reverse that. But that doesn't absolve the responsibility of parents to teach their children consistently and joining the dots, such that before God that they know that they've taught the whole counsel of God to their children. It's up to God in the end, of course, who converts our children. But we are responsible as parents to teach clearly what does the Bible say, not only about salvation, but also about how you join the dots in terms of living your life. Okay, so that they see a consistency. When a child sees an inconsistency, he may well push it beyond what the inconsistency that you're carrying, saying, well, I'm not quite sure how God really made the world, but I believe in Jesus. And they begin to say, well, you know, I don't see the consistency of that. If the Bible's not true, how do I know that Christ really died on the cross and rose again? How do I know that there was a wall of water either side when Moses took the children of Israel out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea? You see, where do you stop saying, oh, well, that's not really a miracle? You end up actually undermining the whole of the scripture. So there are icebergs. That's the point of this picture. And the real problem with an iceberg, as the Titanic found out to its cost, is the bit underneath. They thought, oh, easily, you know, it doesn't matter, we'll go the fast route. Yes, there was warning of icebergs, didn't really take heed. And it was a British chap who should have known better. And he went, and they had Americans on board, sadly. And it crashed, as you well know, the story in 1912, and down went the Titanic. And 1,500 people lost their lives, and there wasn't enough lifeboats. There are hidden dangers not immediately obvious. Mixing evolution and Genesis may, I'm not going to say always will, because God is gracious and can overrule and amazingly still bring people out of the mess. But it's our responsibility not to make problems. And we do make big problems if we start trying to mix Genesis and evolution. The old earth position at the bottom is what basically the world embraces. The old earth position at the bottom is what Francis Collins embraces, essentially with a little bit of sort of some modification. Hugh Ross also embraces that essential. He's an astronomer and he believes in the Big Bang. I've debated Hugh Ross and I've debated Ken Palmer, his assistant, and I've sought to show them that you are not being consistent with the scriptures. They are basically following that religion that life, of course, Hugh Ross takes a slightly different position because it's really a progressive creation view. And John Lennox is another person who really has allied himself to this type of thinking. That, you know, there's a bit of development and then, you know, then God intervenes and does something, and then there's a bit more development, then God intervenes and does another. It's a very odd view, but that is what some people embrace. Others, like Francis Collins and Dennis Lamoureux, basically say that God used an evolutionary process in its entirety. So what is the answer? Well, we need to actually consider four main points. I'm going to take three of them now. The last one I will take in the service, and I will just simply preach it when we come to it. And the four major points from the Bible are these. Now, if you notice, I haven't put in there that the days are 24 hours. I actually personally can show you that that is the case. But I don't start there. If I'm going to seek to convince people, what I will do, and that is from the scriptures, that we need to keep to a very straightforward view of Genesis. I maintain that there are four easily provable points, which once you get these in place, there is no room for any evolutionary process, right? Do you see my argument here? So I personally, I'll make it plain, believe in a six literal day creation of the order of something like 6,000 years ago, right? And that actually is quite an easy point, really, to prove. If once you've got people saying, okay, Genesis is history, I need to actually take it seriously. Once they've realized that Adam was made from dust, once they realized that creation was by God's word, once they realized that no death before the fall, it all falls into place. But I don't start with the six-day creation of the order of 6,000 years ago. I start with these four fundamental points, because this is where the real rub is. And actually, I'm having an argument at this very moment, which is why I had to ask for time with Mike to go and do some correspondence with an organization which I won't name, but there's an organization in England which used to stand very firm, and our church is part of it, and we're just about to come out of this organization because of this very issue. They've begun to publish articles, or one article in particular, which is denying this. And we're saying, where are you going? And I've argued with them on these four points. I've yet to hear what they're going to say. But I'll deal with no death before the fall later, because that is where it connects with the gospel. So I will deal with that, but I'm not going to deal with it just at this moment. What I'm going to deal with is actually this one, which is creation by God's word. Now, just bear with me just 2-3 minutes on this one, just so that we can understand it. When God spoke in Genesis 1, the phrase which keeps on coming up, and if you don't mind, because of time, I'm not going to actually read the scriptures. I know that sounds heretical in the Sunday school, but you do actually know what Genesis 1 states, don't you? So I'm summarizing it, okay? So if I've trodden on toes, and you come up to me and say, look, you should have read the scripture, you can read it there, right? Because I want to actually get the points over to you. And it's such a well-known passage, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, and that's the point that I'm making, let there be light. Now, I know people have a few issues as to what's happening in verses 1 and 2. My personal conviction is because of Exodus 20 verse 11, when it says, remember the Sabbath day, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. My personal conviction is that verses 1 and 2 are basically a headline. It's not something different to the rest. It's basically saying, in summary, verses 1 and 2, God created the heavens and the earth. Then he unpacks it and tells us how he did it. And God said, let there be light, first day. Amazing. God made light. We don't quite know what the light was. But let me suggest to you that the light is very important, because it's all to do with electromagnetic radiation. And without electromagnetism, you can't do anything. Physicists know that actually when you start understanding the nature of matter, it's all to do with energy bundles. It's quanta and all quantum physics. It gets pretty complicated, as you well know. But, well, perhaps you don't know, but I certainly don't know either. Forgive me, I don't know everything in that area. But I've looked at it, read it, some what the great people have done. And, of course, one of the great physicists is Einstein. And the huge amount of physics, which basically matter is sitting on. Matter is not just matter, sort of just hard. Once you actually start looking down and looking at the matter, you've got molecules here and massive amounts of space in between, right? And it's the way these molecules interact with each other, with electromagnetic forces. So it's I would suggest to you, but I can't quite prove this, that God is making the electromagnetic spectrum. But that's my suggestion to you. There's one way of understanding this. God said, let there be light. Light is fundamental. Electromagnetism is fundamental. The whole spectrum from red to yellow goes way beyond that, from radio waves right there over to X-rays and all the other stuff. God is making electromagnetism. That's what I suggest to you is going on. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and it was so. We could go into great raptures here about what God is doing. Time won't permit me to expand on this as much as I would like to, but God is making space. You said, but space is emptiness. Ah, it's not just emptiness. It's an expanse. It's a firmament. And when you actually go a bit further on, it says that he called the firmament heaven. And all the way through the scriptures, it says that God stretched the heavens. Not in Genesis, but it does say it in Isaiah 40. It does say it in Isaiah 45. It does say it even in Zechariah chapter 12. You'll find that 9 times the Lord says he stretched the heavens. I sow the seed for you, for those of you who have problems with understanding. And I have problem in understanding, but I believe the key to unlock the nature of what the universe is and how the starlight gets here is all to do with understanding the stretching of the heavens, which is mentioned repeatedly in Scripture. But he makes space, which separates the waters above from the waters below. There's no stars yet. And, of course, people have problems with that. They say, well, where did the light come from? Well, it could have been simply the Lord shining on a rotating globe. You say, well, does the Lord shine? Of course he does. Go read Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. I read this morning Exodus 30, where Moses was going up speaking to the Lord. And it goes into great detail about the fact that his face shone. What was he shining with? Sunburn? He'd been speaking with God. And his face shone. God appears with light. Not necessarily always, but at times he does. What was going on as they wandered through the wilderness? And the glory of God was leading them in the cloud during the day. What do you think that was? And what was going on at night with the pillar of fire? Friends, get a grip on the scripture. God actually does shine when he chooses to. And the glory of God shone in the highest at the birth of? Come on. Birth of Jesus. Do you remember that? Christmas is only just, well, not longer. You're so busy thinking about Thanksgiving, you forgot to celebrate Christmas. So, sorry. We have Thanksgiving as well. We say, okay, we got rid of them. But, sorry. No, George III did not say that. He was very upset, actually. Yes, but that's another side story. But all the way through scriptures, it says, God said, God said, God said, God said. Who is speaking is the issue. Because we know immediately, all the way through, it says, it was so, it was so, it was so. Who is speaking and what is the means? Well, the means clearly is by speaking. But the person speaking is the important point here. When you turn to John chapter 1, it says, without him was not anything made that was made, in John chapter 1 verse 3. When you turn to Colossians chapter 1, you will find that it says that in all things he might have the preeminence, including creation. And then it says in Colossians chapter 1, in particular, that all things were created by him. By him were all things created, verse 16, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's a pretty dramatic statement. Would you not agree? And it says that in verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This is not to the exclusion of God the Father, or to the exclusion of God the Holy Spirit, which was moving upon the face of the waters. Because, and also we know that in Genesis 1 verse 27 it says, let us make man in our image. So God the Father, God the Son are there, but the preeminence of Christ is because wherever God is, Christ is, as it were, ordained to be the preeminent one amongst them. We cannot split the Trinity, and that's always the danger with this type of teaching. I am not talking about three gods, but God in three persons. The best way to understand this issue is what I said to the men yesterday, that it says in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Christ, when we meet him, and glory is coming, we're going to meet him. He is the express image of God. You remember I talked about image? We need to recognize what our image is. You say, look in the mirror, you think, oh dear. Now, I'm not talking about that image. I'm talking about the fact that we are made in the image of God. And what I said about the mirror is true, we're decaying. We're losing it. But we're a broken image now, sort of, it's still there of God, but it's broken because Adam sinned and we're born in Adam. But Christ is the second man, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches, who now comes and sets up a federal headship in which we are now in when we become a Christian. And we, of course, as 2 Corinthians 3 and other places say, and 2 Corinthians 4 and Romans 8 speaks of us being now in his image. But I'm talking about Christ. Christ is the express image of God. Now do you see, once you get this in your minds and you realize that Christ is the express image of God the Father. And when we become Christians, we are now coming into his family. It's all to do with image. The world loves to talk about image, doesn't it? It loves to give you the idea, oh, you got the wrong image. Christians need to realize you've already got the image of God upon you when you become a Christian. Hence, Moses was reflecting this physically because he'd been talking to God. But now as you come to Christ, sorry, I've moved slightly away from this main point, but I need to come back to it now. Christ is the express image of God. So the Lord Jesus could say to Philip, Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So when we read that God was creating, it's not a contradiction to say that the preeminent person who's doing the creating is Christ. John 1 teaches it, Colossians 1 teaches it, and other passages do as well. So now we look at the same person with the same agency. How long did he take? 2,000 years ago. You see, Christ was, I'm saying, the agent in Genesis 1. He is also the agent in these miracles. For instance, we'll just take two of these. I won't take them all. We'll take Mark 4 and Mark 2. Mark chapter 4. Christ miraculously is calming a storm. So Christ is the agent here. The agency is just like in Genesis 1. It's his voice. How long did it take for the storm to calm? Instantaneously. How long did it take for the sick of the palsy to be raised up in Mark chapter 2? Instantaneously. Now take that same result that we've, same conclusion that we've established from the New Testament. You could argue there are one or two exceptions where miracles were done in two stages, but they're very rare. But there are one or two where this happens. But it's very deliberate that God sometimes has done that through Christ. But even then, at the actual miracle, at each stage when the man saw men like trees walking, you know, he does a miracle, something has to be then done again. And God, for some reason, did it in two stages. And he did not the whole miracle again, but Christ does something more and then the man sees straight. But the whole point is that most of the miracles are demonstrating the instantaneous creative power of Christ. How long then did it take in creation? The implication is obvious, that it was immediate, that Christ did things immediately. Let's just do two other points, and they won't be as long as that. This is an important point, because when people talk about the origin of man, they say, oh, well, God could have used evolution, like Francis Collins said, like Dennis Lamoureux thinks, and he even tries to dismiss there ever having been an Adam. What does Scripture teach? Scripture teaches very clearly that Adam was not made from pre-existing living creatures. How can we prove that? Well, Genesis 1 clearly says that God said, let us make man in our image. I said verse 27 earlier. I should have said 26. So he is made, man is made in his image. And I've been stressing that as I've been going through this. And Genesis 2 verse 7 says that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Man is made in God's image, soul and body. But does that prove it? Because somebody might then come back and say, but this happened using some pre-existing ape-like creature. Sort of creature coming down from the trees, and God somehow takes one of those creatures and sort of breathes into him and call him as John Stott sadly said, Homo Divinus, and then this becomes Homo Sapiens. Is that what happened? John Stott was actually very wrong to say that. He wrote this in his book, Understanding the Bible, about 10 years before he died. So great men have gone wrong on this. And I'm not doubting, by the way, that God greatly used John Stott. He's one of the big pillars of evangelicalism in the 20th century. And yet, even he started embracing this idea. How can we show that this is not the case? Let me show you. The important point is what it says concerning the dust. Genesis 2 verse 7, which we quoted earlier, says that the Lord God formed man of the dust, and man became a living soul. Well, couldn't that dust just be some sort of bit of material which is really living? No, because after the fall, as I've put there, God says, you're going to return to the dust, Adam. Dust you are, and unto dust you will return. There is absolutely no way that the dust can mean some sort of evolutionary precursor. Because then you'd have this saying, Adam, you came from some sort of ape-like creature and you're going to go back to becoming an ape-like creature. Well, I know some of us, particularly in the early mornings, say, you know, we act a bit like apes. But we're obviously not going there. To be serious, you know that there is coming a day, unless the Lord returns, when you will decay, when your body will rot, and you literally will go to dust. I buried my father in 2005. I buried my mother in 1997. I'm not going to do it, but if that grave was to be opened, you'd find just dust. Even the bones eventually go to dust. Friends, do you see that you've got to be consistent? And the word there in Genesis 3 verse 19 is crystal clear that Adam goes back to dust. Therefore, he was made literally from dust. One of the other points, of course, is that woman wasn't made from the dust. Where did woman come from? Woman was made from man. And that's an interesting point. Because evolution would have that somehow an ape-like woman also is on the scene, along with an ape-like man. Because you've got to have, you know, some way of procreating this sort of odd combination of ape and man. And they have a real problem in explaining where the woman comes from. Just at the right moment, she's also sort of somehow evolved into just the right being for Adam. Otherwise, you're going to go into some very doubtful ideas as to how that procreation could have occurred in a natural way. And I'm not going there, but you could do your own thinking on that. Do you see that evolution really hits big problems in concerning getting the male and the female just at the right moment? People just do not think into this properly. Both the science is wrong, as I've just indicated, and the Bible makes it abundantly plain that woman did not start the process. Man was the first creation, and that woman came out of man, which is the opposite to the way evolution wants to think. It always wants to think that, you know, somehow that there is the original Eve, and that somehow man sort of develops from that. No, 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 it's the other way around. There was for a while, don't know how long, but on that day, day six, for an hour or so, Adam was without a female. A few hours probably, because the Lord put him to sleep. Be careful, men, when you go to sleep. God did some marvelous work here, though. He made a woman, and he brought the woman to the man. And of course, this is all very important for the origin of marriage. And how God made the first relationship. And if we're going to understand how to build our marriages properly, we need to look into this more. You'll find that the way God made woman was not the same as the way he made man. And men need to understand this. I know women are amazing. But you know, they're even more amazing when you understand how they're made. They weren't made to be sort of robust sausage machines like men. You know, put the food in, do the work, you know, get them off, you know, put them to sleep. And that's the way we operate. We're just a great big cycle. Whereas women are built, and the word is bana, and there is a sort of a wonderful construction. There is a balance in the way a woman's put together. I'm speaking seriously. I know it may have some amusing overtones because men never understand women properly, and women don't properly understand men, although it's usually more the former than the latter. It's when a man understands that his wife is made differently and that he shouldn't treat her like a man, then you begin to get the clues to understanding how marriage should work. And Timothy, 1 Timothy 2 says, Adam was first formed, then Eve. And it underlines the point that man was made without Eve. So friends, you've got to see then that man was made from dust. He wasn't made from pre-existing material. Well, then we've got the last point, and this one's also fairly simple to understand, that the flood was global. How can you prove that the flood was global? Well, Genesis 7 clearly says that the high hills were under the whole heaven were covered. And really, that should be enough. If you're going to say that it's just a local flood, you've got a real problem at the edge of that local flood, because it says all the high hills were covered. You've either got a wall of water when the local flood comes to a stop, which is a bit ridiculous, or else you're going to say that the high hills weren't all covered by the flood because they were forming a basin around this local flood. It doesn't make sense. The only way you can make sense, actually, of that verse is that it means what it says, that everything was covered. And anyway, what's the point of building an ark when all you had to do was simply move to the highest mountain outside the area where the local flood was? Okay, if you don't find that very convincing, Genesis 9 tells us that the Lord set a bow in the clouds, a rainbow, and it was going to be a token of a covenant between him and the earth, that the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy the world, or all flesh, I beg your pardon. That's what it actually says. Well, was that a local flood? Could that have been a local flood if that's what the rainbow promise means? Could it be a local flood when over now 13 years ago, no, 12 years ago and a bit, there was a massive earthquake which caused 250,000 people to die in one day when a tidal wave swept through the Indian Ocean. I remember it when that happened because somebody from the University of Leeds, quite high up, was on holiday and her life was snuffed out on that day. So is that what happened? Well, if that was the case, then God hasn't kept his promise, because he said that there'll never be a flood again. And if the flood was a local flood, there have been local floods. Think of Sendai in 2011, when there was a massive tidal wave swept inland in Japan and killed many people. If the flood was local, then the rainbow promise doesn't work. The only way the rainbow promise can work is if the flood was global. Do you understand? That's one last point. It says in Luke chapter 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. Is that true or not? Because the Lord is drawing a comparison between the days of Noah and when the Son of Man comes. Well, it must be true. The Lord is saying it. Well, what's he saying? He's saying that he is going to come back again. That's what the day of the Son of Man means. It means that Christ is going to return. Is he returning just to a small group of people? No, he's returning to the whole world. We can prove that time and time again when Christ refers to the second coming. It is the end. And it's the whole world which is coming to its end. Well, that means that when he says, as it was in the days of Noah, that was also global. If you're still not convinced, the verse which is extremely clear is 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And the context of 2 Peter 3 is saying that the word that brought creation, I won't read it now, but if you go home and read 2 Peter 3, you'll say that the word that brought creation, and it then implies that it's the same word that brought the flood, because it says whereby, that's referring to the word, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. It then goes on to say, and this is important, by the same word, the world is going to be burnt, this world is going to be burned up by, come on, fire. So three times Peter is referring, interestingly, to the word. The word that brought creation is the same word that brings the flood, because that's what the whereby is referring to, and it's the same word that's going to utter the end of this world. Is that going to be millions of years that this world's going to take? No way. You read Matthew 24. And also read when it talks about the stars falling from heaven. You read John 5, 28 and 29 when it speaks of the word of Christ bringing all those who've died either to bliss with him or else to judgment. It's very clear, friends, that there is going to be a worldwide judgment by fire. That it's not going to be a long process either. And what's being implied is that the flood also is a type of that judgment to come. And it's a type in its extent. Everyone died in the flood if they weren't in the ark. The ark, of course, is a type of Christ. It's a picture of salvation. Those who got into the ark were saved. Those who didn't get into the ark were lost. So you're either saved or lost. And it's exactly the same today. You're either saved. Young people, are you saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you closed with Christ? Are you in the spiritual ark? If you're not, you're lost. And it's as stark as that. But the real point that I'm bringing out to you, friends, apart from the gospel application which I've just given you, the real point is this. The main point that I'm seeking to bring out in this series of points is that the flood was literally global. Well, what do you expect with a global flood? If you've had water covering the whole globe, what are you going to expect? Fossils. You're going to expect sediments. You're going to expect massive layering. Oh, that's exactly what we find. Now, do you see, friends, I'm going to deal with the no death before the fall when we come to the preaching. But do you see, friends, that actually when you get these four points in place, and I've dealt with three of them, that there is no room for evolutionary process. Once you've established that Christ is the creator and he spoke everything into existence, once you've established that there was no animate precursor, that is animal type creature that Adam came from, and we're particularly dealing with humans, right? There's no room for any evolutionary ideas. Adam was not made from some pre-existing ape-like creature coming down from the trees. Right? And that the flood was global immediately opens up a totally different view of the geology. Now, I know this is radical. But we need to be radical. If you're going to win in these 4 years that God has given you, and I believe he has, he's given you 4 years of reprieve from what could have been a disaster for the Christian church. I'm not saying that everything's good in the present administration. I'm not in any way saying that. But pray for these people who have been elected into your country. Because I believe God has stepped in to give the church grace and time to evangelize properly and effectively this mighty country of the United States. And God will use men and women who believe half the book. No. Who only believe that the word of God is the word of God from Genesis 12. Well, he might graciously use them, but he won't use them effectively. Certainly not in this area of origins. Where revival has taken place, either under Whitfield and Wesley, well, Whitfield in particular, who came over here. And he came to this very state, Georgia. It was one of his favorite places, Whitfield, to come. And he saw mighty revival in this very state, okay? Where God has used mighty men of God. Hank and I have been talking about the Civil War and how on both sides of the Civil War, but particularly on the Southern Confederates, there was mighty revival sweeping through this very part again, right? Even in the midst of a horrible war, which was disastrous in one sense, men going to their deaths. More people were killed in your Civil War, I think, was it than Vietnam? I can't quite remember all the facts, but it was a huge number. And yet God brought revival. Now, when are you going to see revival again? Let me make this point. Wherever revival has occurred in the Christian church, both in England, in America, in Europe, which has not known it to the same extent, to a certain extent in Germany, France, very little. Although there have been times before the French Revolution where the church was really expanding under the Huguenots, who were then expelled and became a blessing to us and to other places. And to a certain extent in the East, but not to the same extent. The great revivals have always, without fail, been associated where men and women have believed the totality of Scripture. Brian Edwards has proved that in his book, Revival. It's just called Revival. It's well worth reading. And my burden is that the Christian church stands up and to a man and a woman declares, we believe in the totality of Scripture, and comes before God and prays and beseeches God to bless the land. Right? Now, will you do that? Will you do like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 9, where he said to the Lord, we have sinned. And he repeats that on behalf of the whole of the Jewish nation. And he says, Lord, we have sinned. I believe that God has given a reprieve to the Christian church. You don't know what would have happened in 4 years of, I won't mention the name. But to be frank, I think you would have been really under pressure. God has given you a reprieve. Now, don't just sit back on your laurels and think, oh, you know, it's all okay now. No, it's not. You need to win the nation. You need to pray that God will raise up men and women of God. You need to reach these young people. You need to evangelize. You need to have solid, solid Bible-based reaching out for Christ. You need to encourage those men and women who are in universities to set up Christian unions which are Bible-based. And there are some good ones, the Reformed Fellowship and others, which are going on. Friends, I'm burdened that America doesn't just sort of sit back and let Trump get on with it. He's not a Christian. We need to pray for him. Mike Pence is a Christian. But you're not going to win a nation by politics. You win a nation by men and women reaching out on the authority of the Word of God. Will you do that? Will you pray? Will you pray with Hank and the elders? Will you beseech God to bring mighty blessing back to Fayetteville? Start here. Start with your home and teach properly origins from a biblical point of view. Sorry to implore you with passion there, but that is my burden, and I trust that it will be a blessing to you. We'll deal with the fourth point as I preach it at the service. Thank you, Hank. Let's pray. Father, I love this part of the world and I love these people. You know that, Lord, that I am deeply burdened that these mighty churches, Lord, which you've raised up, and there's so many of them in this part of the world, right across to Texas, right over east, Lord, to South Carolina, North Carolina, Tennessee, Alabama, and all this area, Louisiana, and Florida, where I'm going to. Lord, please just work in this part of the United States. Lord, there's huge tracts of people who are unreached for Christ. And Lord, we pray that there might be a real revival. Father, bring us back to the faith of our forefathers. Bring us back, Lord, to the faith of Robert E. Lee and Jackson, Stonewall Jackson, and many others, Lord, from this part of the area, Virginia as well, we should have mentioned earlier. Lord, these wonderful historical places, Lord, where revival has taken place. But Lord, we need to reach for Christ in our day. Would we, Lord, be given grace to serve you in our generation? Yes, to look back to the blessing of the past, but not to stay there, but to implore the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, to give us power in our preaching. Bless dear Hank here. Lord, thank you for his wonderful desire for Christ and his love for the Word of God. To encourage him, bless him in his preparation of preaching. Bless others here who pray for him. Bless them in their prayers. Bless Johnny and others, Lord, in the leadership. Bless Mike and others in the deep diaconate. Thank you for them, Lord, and we pray that this church might reach out for Christ. They may feel small at times, but would you add to their number such as should be saved? May they, Lord, know rich blessing with their families. May their children not only come to know thee, but also begin to have visions of serving thee in, and add to their number, Lord, but also add to their vision, we pray. We ask, Lord, for a spirit of Jabez to be with them. Oh, that you would enlarge my coasts and bless me indeed. And Lord, we know that Jabez was granted his request. And Father, we pray that such a spirit of prayer would come over the prayer meetings and Bible studies here, that Lord, people would look and say, what's happening at Heritage? And they would seek thee with all their heart. Bring revival, we pray, in the name of Christ, and for his name we pray. Amen.